It's good to see all of you this morning. Take your Bibles, join me in Psalm 127. Psalm 127. While you're turning there, let me thank you for a wonderful weekend. This weekend at the Marriage Conference, your hospitality was wonderful. We had a great time investing in the lives of your couples. This morning, I'm talking on this topic, warnings and blessings of a biblical home. Warnings and blessings of a biblical home. You know, God warns us in His Word, particularly in Psalm 127. He warns us of sins that rob us of having a blessed home, and He identifies some blessings that come from creating homes that honor Him. Here's what our text says this morning, joining me in Psalm 127, beginning in verse 1. Here's what God's Word says. Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor over it in vain. Unless the Lord watches over a city, the watchman stays alert in vain. In vain you get up early and stay up late, working hard to have enough food. Yes, He gives sleep to the one He loves. Sons are indeed a heritage for the Lord, offspring a reward. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are the sons born in one's youth. Happy is the man who has filled his quiver with them. They will never be put to shame when they speak with their enemies at the city gate. May God add a blessing to the reading of His Word this morning. You know, Harvard sociologist Carl Zimmerman once wrote a book entitled Family and Civilization. And in that book, Family and Civilization, he tracked the rise and fall of every major civilization that's ever existed. He wanted to know, like, what happens when a civilization that was once prosperous and incredible and expanding, what causes the collapse of those civilizations? And so he looked at every major civilization that had ever existed, and he tracked their history, and here's what he discovered, that right before the fall of every major civilization, seven things happened. Here's what he said. Number one, there was a decline of the family unit, where the traditional extended and even nuclear family structures break down. He said, number two, there was a rise of individualism, where the individual is prioritized over the family or community. He said, number three, sexual permissiveness and confusion, where sexual morality becomes relative with increased acceptance of behaviors once considered immoral. Number four, there was a breakdown of authority and discipline where parental and institutional authority weakens. Number five, there was an expansion of state control where the family weakens and the state intervenes more in areas traditionally managed by the family. Number six, there was pessimism and cultural cynicism where cultural elites mock tradition, virtue, and family values. And number seven, there's a disintegration of religious influence where religious institutions lose authority and relevance. Sacred foundations of the family are rejected or ignored. Those seven stages sound familiar to you at all? Does that ring a bell with any culture or country that you may be familiar with this morning? You know, it would be easy to read Zimmerman's words and say, well, you know, I'm not going to understand the reason why Zimmerman would get there. I mean, after all, if you look around in our culture, you would see that day in and day out in the U.S. culture and in the culture in the West in general. You would see that. And so, of course, Zimmerman, he's just speaking to the cultural status of the day. But the reality is Zimmerman wrote his book in 1947. He didn't write it speaking of the United States of today. In fact, he wrote it long before children were seen as liabilities rather than assets, long before sexual perversion was not only accepted but celebrated, long before divorce was normalized and celebrated in our culture, long before that ever happened, Zimmerman said, here's the projection of every single time a civilization collapses. This is what it looks like. God wrote in His Word, even long before Zimmerman did, to warn us that sins rob us of having blessed homes. And God identifies blessings that come from creating homes that honor Him. In fact, in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 14, the Scripture tells us, without guidance, a nation falls, but with many counselors there is deliverance. So this morning what I want to do is I want to show you three warnings, like what happens if we don't have a biblical home, and I want to give you two blessings that if we do things God's way, two blessings that tend to come our way. A little bit of context for Psalm 127 this morning as we get started. Psalm 127 was either written for Solomon or it was written by Solomon. And theologians a lot smarter than me have debated that fact. But I think the generally accepted idea is that it was written by Solomon. It's a wisdom psalm. A wisdom psalm basically is a psalm that deals with the sovereignty of God, the character of the righteous, and the outcome of us actually pursuing wisdom and the effects of when we don't have wisdom, what actually happens to us. Psalm 127 is also a psalm of ascent. It's one of 15 psalms in the scriptures that were sung by Jews walking up the road to Jerusalem as they entered into Jerusalem for one of the three annual festivals that the Jews celebrated every single year. The psalm's divided into two parts. Verses 1 and 2 deal with some specific warnings. Verses 3 through 5 deal with some specific blessings. So as we walk through our text this morning, three warnings, two blessings. Warning number one, the warning of the vanity of self-direction. The warning of the vanity of self-direction. Look at what verse 1 says. Unless the Lord builds a house, its builders labor over it in vain. Who better to warn us about the vanity of self-direction than Solomon himself? Here was a man who once walked in divine wisdom, who built the magnificent temple of God, who ruled over Israel's golden age. Yet Solomon also knew the bitter taste of building his life on his own terms rather than building them on God's terms. And what caused his tragic downturn? Why did he go from someone who was chasing after God and who did these massive things for God, expanded Israel's territory? What caused his downfall? Well, we read in 1 Kings chapter 11, God's word tells us that when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Solomon had built houses and temples and even cities. And now looking back over his life, like his reflections in Ecclesiastes, Solomon declares that all of his building projects, everything that he had done in his life, was utterly useless and vanity unless God had been the architect of it all. And the word vanity there means both excessive pride and emptiness, like trying to hold sand in your hands and it literally just slipping through your fingers. How many homes today are built on the foundation of human wisdom rather than God's design? Parents pour their energy into providing material comfort for their children while neglecting spiritual formation. Couples focus on career advancement while their marriage slowly deteriorates. We build elaborate lifestyles, but we have hollow legacies. We listen to everybody and we listen to everything about how to build the kind of life and the kind of home that we want, but we don't look to the scriptures. Proverbs 14:12 reminds us that there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. When we build our home on the shifting sands of worldly wisdom or our own direction, it produces catastrophic results. In fact, Jesus reminds us of this right at the end of his Sermon on the Mount, this long discourse of Jesus in the book of Matthew. He gets to the end of it after he's given us all of these instructions. And here's how Jesus closes out the Sermon on the Mount. He says, after everything I've taught you, he says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the rivers rose, the winds blew and pounded that house, yet it did not collapse because its foundation was on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and doesn't act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Then the rains fell, the rivers rose, the winds blew and pounded that house and it collapsed. And then Jesus said, and it collapsed with a great crash. You know, the difference between those two men was not the message. It was whether or not they adhered to the message. The reality is, day in and day out, we know the right things to do, but there is a big difference between knowing what to do and actually doing what you're supposed to do. I once heard a hockey player online, there's a great meme that I love. He says, knowledge is knowing that a tomato is a fruit. Wisdom is knowing that you don't put it in a fruit salad. Right? You can know all the right things, but if you don't act on the right things, then at the end of the day, our knowledge is actually fruitless. And so many times we know the right things to do. We know what God's Word says, but we chase after our own direction. We basically think that we know better than God, and somehow we will be immune to the effects of us living life our way as opposed to living life God's way. 20 or so years ago, Wendy and I were living in New Orleans. I was serving on the faculty at New Orleans Seminary, and one morning we're lying in bed, and it's about 6:30 in the morning, and all of a sudden I begin hearing this great big pound, boom, 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 and literally things in our house begin to shake, and I'm like, what in the world is that? So I get up out of bed, and I start looking around. I don't see anything. I go out to our front windows, and I look out. And they were building a house. It was actually our house. They were replacing all of the faculty homes on campus. And so they were building our new house right across the street from the house we were living in. And in New Orleans, because of the quality of the soil, or I should say the lack of quality of the soil, they basically drive pilings, great big telephone poles, like 40 or 50 of them for every foundation that they pour. They drive these massive 100-foot telephone poles down into the ground until they hit bedrock. And so they had this massive piece of machinery that was just driving these big telephone poles all the way down into the ground until eventually they hit bedrock, and they shave those telephone poles off, and then they pour the foundation on top of that. Why? Well, we knew why, because we were living in one of those homes, one of the old homes that was being replaced that wasn't built on those pilings. And it just seemed like every other day a different cabinet, a different door wouldn't open or it wouldn't close right, because every single time the rain came, every single time the temperature changed, any little bitty bit, the foundation shifted. It looked fine. The foundation looked like it was okay, but it wasn't built on the rock. And as a result of that, while it may have looked fine, there's a difference between looking fine and being fine. The warning is clear. Without God as the foundation and the blueprint, even our best efforts at building our own home will crumble. Secondly, I want you to notice this morning not just the warning of the vanity of self-direction, but also notice the warning of the vanity of false security. The warning of the vanity of false security. Look at what he says in verse 1. Unless the Lord watches over a city, the watchman stays alert in vain. Solomon's extending his warning here from beyond individual homes to an entire community, to an entire city. He's saying that Israel could post all the guards they wanted. They could install the most sophisticated defenses, build the highest walls, but it was all pointless if God wasn't their ultimate protector. Here's what the psalmist writes in Psalm 27. He says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Solomon had firsthand knowledge of this truth, right? Throughout Israel's history, they had seen impossible victories when they should have lost, and they had seen impossible defeats when they should have won. And what made the difference between the two? What made the difference in every situation was, where was their security found? Was it found in themselves? Was it found in their own ability? Or was it found in God? Again, Psalm 33 echoes this. A king is not saved by a large army. A warrior will not be rescued by great strength. The horse is a false hope for safety. It provides no escape by its great power. Listen to what the psalmist says. But look, the Lord keeps his eye on those who fear him, those who depend on his faithful love to rescue them from death and to keep them alive in famine. In our text today, Solomon writes, unless the Lord watches over a city, the watchman stays alert in vain. In Solomon's day, the thing that they were trusting in were the guards that literally stood at the top of the wall, and they looked out over the city to make sure that Jerusalem wasn't coming under attack. But what are the watchmen that we depend on today? We're not depending upon watchmen standing around a moat or a wall. We're depending on things like bank accounts or retirement plans or insurance policies or security systems or weapons or self-defense training. None of these things are wrong in and of themselves, but they become vain substitutes when we look to them as our primary source of security rather than God. All of these are vain unless we find our true security in the Lord. Look at what Psalm 91 reminds us of. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust, for he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. You will not fear the terror of night nor the arrow that flies by day. The biblical home does not find its security in what it can accumulate or protect, but in whom it trusts. Where do we find our security? Some of you in here this morning, you're terrified of the stock market falling. You're terrified of your retirement going away. You're terrified of losing your job. And my dear friends, I think we all ought to plan well for the future, and we ought to plan well for retirement, and we ought to work hard, and we ought to labor and do all of those things. But ultimately, God is the giver of all good things in our life. And the security that we find not in anything that has monetary value. The security that we find in God. Not only the warning of the vanity of self-direction and the warning of the vanity of false security, but notice a third warning, the warning of the vanity of self-dependence. Self-dependence. Verse 2, in vain you get up early and stay up late, working hard to have enough food. Listen, under Solomon's reign, Israel experienced unprecedented prosperity. Unprecedented prosperity. Solomon was a master builder. He was a brilliant administrator. And he accumulated vast wealth and he expanded Israel's territory. He was no lazy ruler. He worked tirelessly to build Israel's kingdom. But listen to him, after all of that, listen to him as he reflects back on his later life in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. He says, the words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem, meaningless. Meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? And then in chapter 2, he says, what do people get for all their toil and anxious striving with which they labor under the sun? All their days, their work is grief and pain. Even at night, their minds do not rest. This too is meaningless. A person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. This too, I see, is from the hand of God, for without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? Solomon learned the hard way that self-dependence leads to endless striving and perpetual dissatisfaction. When our dependency is upon ourselves alone, we will always be left wanting. No matter how much we do, no matter how much we accumulate, no matter how much we build, we will always be left wanting. It will never be enough. Our lives become filled with anxiety and worry and discontent. The prophet Haggai wrote about this. He captured this futility perfectly when he said, you have sown much, but harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. How many families today are caught up in the trap of self-dependence? Parents working multiple jobs while their children are overscheduled with activities. As a family, they are like ships passing in the night, all in pursuit of having enough. But enough never comes when we're depending upon ourselves. Jeremiah reminds us of this in Jeremiah 17. He says, "But blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in Him. They will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream." Our dependency cannot be self-dependency. We will always fall short. But when we put our trust and our confidence in God, the path is always sure. Even if we don't understand it, even if it doesn't make sense, we can always depend on the one who is faithful. And my dear friends, this morning I would be remiss if I did not also remind us that this self-dependence can have not only temporary consequences, but it can have eternal consequences. Matthew chapter 16, verse 26, here's what Jesus said. Jesus says to his disciples, "If anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me will find it. For what will it benefit someone if he gains the whole world yet loses his soul? Or what would a man give in exchange for his soul?" When we depend upon ourselves for our salvation, it has disastrous consequences. One of the worst forms of self-dependency that you and I can have is a self-dependency that says we can be our own Savior. Some of you in this room this morning may have thought for a long time that being a good person, going to church, giving some money, getting baptized, that those things are enough. The worst possible self-dependency that you can have is a self-dependency that fools you into thinking that you're good enough, that you're smart enough, that you've earned enough, that you've had enough activity to be your own Savior. My dear friends, I've tried that. It doesn't work. For many years, whenever I was a young teenager, I lived the life of what we typically call a lost church member, somebody who had come to church, who had gotten baptized, who had come down front, shaking a preacher's hand, and was doing my best to earn my way into heaven. And no matter how hard I worked, I just didn't understand what God's grace actually was. At the end of the day, our self-dependency can have ruinous consequences for us, not just in this life, but if you're depending upon anything other than in Christ alone, by faith alone, then that could have disastrous eternal consequences for you. Not only the warning of the vanity of self-direction, the warning of the vanity of false security, the vanity of self-dependence, but let's turn our attention now to the blessings of doing things God's way. What does the psalmist write in Psalm 127, verse 2? He says, "Yes, he gives sleep to the one he loves." Notice the beautiful contrast that Solomon presents to us here. While human striving leads to exhaustion and anxiety, God gives his beloved rest and peace. This isn't just about physical sleep, though that is included here, but it's about a deep soul rest that comes from us trusting in God's provision. How much chaos surrounds us in the world today? And more specifically, how much chaos exists in our homes today? Tension, division, strife, disunity, anger, rebellion, and perhaps most pervasively, busyness that leaves no room for peace. Here's what Jesus said in John 14, 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid." And Paul echoes this promise to Christians in Philippi, in Philippians chapter 4. He says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." The biblical home is not marked by frantic activity, but by peaceful rest in God's love and God's provision. This is a home where family members can find refuge from the chaos of the world and where God's peace guards their hearts and their minds. Do you ever just get tired of the rat race that we live in? You ever get tired of just the never-ending, incessant, frenetic pace that we live in the world? Ever feel like you're just surviving, just making it from moment to moment? Here's what Isaiah says in Isaiah 26. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is steadfast because they trust in you. And in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says these words, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Today, if your home, if your life is one that is marked by frenetic activity, being out of control, maybe it's time to consider that God does not want it to be this way and He offers an alternative. If we ask for His direction instead of going our way, because of God's great love for us, He gives us peace through rest. But we cannot run the pace of the world. We cannot try to keep up with the world. We cannot look like the world, walk like the world, talk like the world, be like the world, and expect to experience God's grace and His peace day in and day out. Notice the second blessing here, not only peace through rest, but notice also the blessing of faithfulness through legacy. The blessing of faithfulness through legacy. Look at what verse 3 says. Sons are indeed a heritage from the Lord. Offspring, a reward. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are the sons in one's youth. Happy is the man who has filled his quiver with them. They will never be put to shame when they speak with their enemies at the city gate. As Solomon shifts from these warnings to blessings, he focuses on fruitfulness that comes through the legacy that we leave our through our children. Now, he's not saying this is the only way to have a legacy. God blesses many people who don't have children in many different ways. But he is emphasizing that children are a reward, a gift from God. And this stands in stark contrast to our culture's view of children. Today, we often hear that children are burdens, nuisances, hardships, expenses, liabilities. And yet Solomon declares that they are rewards, good gifts meant to bless us. Now listen, let's be honest. Sometimes as parents, we do get frustrated. Just last night at home, Wendy and I talking about the irritation of one of our twin sons and some of the decisions that he was making. And we're batting back a conversation between the two of us. And, you know, there are times when children, they test us a little bit. They tax us a little bit. They frustrate us a little bit. Sometimes we can't wait for our children to grow up and get married so they can have children. And that way their grandkids can pay, or your grandkids can pay them back for all the pain that they caused you. I hear from other grandparents, that's one of the greatest joys of grandparenthood, is laughing day in and day out as you see your own children being tortured by your grandkids doing the very things that your kids did to you. But here's the eternal perspective that I would want you to see this morning, and I think the psalmist would want us to see. There is an eternal perspective that we think about with our children. Our children are opportunities to impact generations of people with the gospel. They are arrows in our quiver, weapons for spiritual warfare, agents of God's kingdom who can carry faith forward long after we're gone. The biblical home sees children not as interruptions to our plans, but as integral to God's plan for advancing His kingdom throughout the generations. There is a fruitfulness of life that comes through the legacy that we leave through our children. Happy is the man, Solomon writes, who has filled his quiver with them. They will never be put to shame when they speak with their enemies at the city gate. Now listen, we're not sure how many children Solomon had. The Bible records at least one son and two daughters, though tradition suggests that he may have had many more because of the many wives that he had. Which, by the way, I often question why we call Solomon one of the wisest men who's ever lived whenever he had so many wives. That's a conversation for another day. But Solomon did understand the deep satisfaction that comes from raising godly children. Look at what he says in Proverbs 23. It captures it beautifully. He says, "The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice. He who fathers a wise son will be glad in him. Let your father and mother be glad. Let her who bore you rejoice." Solomon understood the joy that came from having children that he could leave a legacy to. And the city gate reference here speaks to an ancient custom where legal disputes and arguments were often settled at the city gate. Solomon envisions grown children who will stand with honor and with wisdom in public discourse, bringing no shame to their family name, but rather honor to their parents and to God. And this is the ultimate blessing of biblical parenting. Not that our children will necessarily be wealthy or famous, but that they will be people of character and faith who can stand with integrity in every situation. But listen, we won't be blessed by being parents if we don't heed those earlier warnings. We are in a battle with the enemy and the secular world for the souls of our children. And we fail miserably when we characterize achievement, or we fail miserably when we prioritize achievement over character formation. Or we prioritize our verbal instruction over the integrity of our actions. Sometimes as parents, we have that mentality of a do as I say, don't do as I do. The goal here isn't about raising children who are wealthy or famous, but children who are truthful in their speech, faithful in their commitments, compassionate toward others, courageous in standing for truth. We have to remember as parents and grandparents to model integrity in our own city gate moments. How do you and I behave when we are handling our business dealings, or how we speak to others when they're not present, or how do we respond when someone treats us unfairly, or how do we conduct ourselves in the workplace or the neighborhood or the church? Children learn more from what they observe than what they are told. And if you and I are going to pass on a legacy to the next generation, that blessing will come when they see a consistency between what we say and what we do. I once heard a guy say, like it or not, children are not going to do what you say. They're going to do what you do. And more consistently, they're going to do what you do that's consistent with what you say. Psalm 127 presents us with a clear choice. We can build our homes on the shifting sand of human wisdom. We can build our homes on the shifting sand of self-direction or false security or false dependence. And we can watch them crumble despite all our best efforts. Or we can build on the solid rock of God's design, finding in Him our security, our provision, our peace, and our purpose. Listen, the biblical home is not perfect. It is simply founded on the perfect one. A biblical home, it is not built by flawless parents, but by parents who acknowledge their need for divine wisdom. The biblical home is not immune from challenges, but it is anchored to the one who can weather any storm. The question each of us must answer today is this: who is building your house? Are you laboring in vain with your own plans and strength, or are you allowing the Lord to be the architect and the builder of your home and family? The warnings are clear, but so are the blessings. Now, you and I choose to build homes that honor God, find security in Him, rest in His provision, and invest in legacies that will echo in eternity. In just a little bit, Matthew and the praise team are going to come up and they're going to lead us in a song of response. And here's what I want to ask you to do this morning. Maybe today you realize that you've been doing family your way. Oh, you come to church on Sunday. You know, maybe you pray over a meal occasionally. But maybe one of the things that the Holy Spirit has convicted you of this morning is that really at the end of the day, you've been doing your family your way more than you've been doing your family God's way. Today's a great day to turn from that. Today's a great day to reorient your life, to repent and say, God, we want to be a family that honors you, and we want to pass on faith to the next generation. Maybe today your family has been far from God and you need to renew your commitment to lead your family in a way that honors Christ. When Matthew and the praise team come and lead us, this altar is going to be open. And I would encourage you, like if your family is here, come down to the altar as a family and pray together. Take a first step of obedience and say, God, we want to recommit our family anew to following you and doing things your way instead of God's way. Maybe this morning you have a realization that you really don't know God, that you have a good, healthy dose of religion, but you don't have a really good, healthy dose of Jesus. You've been trying on your own merit and on your own dependency and on your own security and on your own direction, but you realize that what you need is you need to simply repent and place your faith and your trust in Him. Pastor JT, he'll be down front. Pastor Jason, they'll be down front. If you have a decision that you need to make, maybe this is a church, maybe you need a church home, and this is a fantastic place to be. If I lived in this area, I'd go to church here. All right? Maybe you've been visiting for an awfully long time, and it's just time for you to join up. Right? Like you've been going so long, people already think you are a member, but you're not. You need to do something about that. But whatever the decision is this morning that God's leading you to make, here's what I would tell you this morning. You can't end with a life of faithfulness if you don't take the first step of faithfulness. And if the first step of faithfulness is for you to make a decision this morning, then don't allow the enemy to rob you of the blessing of obedience by saying, oh, that's not important. I'll do that another day. I'll talk to them later. Take the first step of obedience. That's the first step of you building a legacy in your life and in the life of your kids. God, we are grateful today that you love us, that you have invited us to join you in your work in the world. We are grateful, God, that you have saved us, that you've redeemed us by the blood of your Son. We are grateful, God, that you have a plan for our family. God, we pray today that you would help us to be faithful to your calling on our life, that you would help us to be faithful to raise our kids in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And God, at the end of the day, that we would build legacies that would last long beyond our lifetime. God, would you help us to have homes that display the mind, the attitude, and the actions of Christ. And that all of that would happen, God, for our good, for the good of those around us. But God, mostly that it would happen for your glory. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.